We seem to be reading the same chapter or the same verses over and over again, but I think you'll come to love them. You'll find them to be as exciting as they are for the Apostle Paul, I suspect, by the time we finish. It's page 1673. For those who might not know, I think it's Carolyn's son is in hospital with appendicitis, is it? Yeah. And something burst. I don't know exactly what. Isaac might clarify after. But if we could keep her in prayer, and if she needs any help, you might want to reach out and ask. Well, let us pray and we'll come to the text. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again that we can agree 100% with the psalmist who says every single part of your word is truth. Every aspect, every comma, every word is true, but how especially we love the fact that it is so true about the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we're going to study about him being our Redeemer, him being the one who forgives our sins. He's the one that gathers us together under him and his rule, and he's the one who will guarantee and in fact ensure that we will have an inheritance in heavenly places. And Lord, we come and rejoice that we have such a wonderful, such an incredible Saviour like Jesus. And we pray in the depths of our hearts, even as we hear the preaching of the word, that you will draw ourselves to him in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're approaching Christmas, and for some of us who are a bit older, it's a little bit ho-hum. I was talking to someone this week and they noticed that they didn't like my socks. And all I could think of was, well, I can change them about Christmas time, I reckon, because I'll get more socks. And the problem is not really the socks, it's the person who gave me the socks, isn't it? But the anticipation when you were young of gifts was really so, like, at peak levels that it was unbearable. You couldn't sleep the night before Christmas. We were always told that Jesus is the centre of Christmas, but in all honesty, we couldn't stop thinking about the gifts and wondering what they would be. There was always that one relative who would want to spoil us. There was, for me, an uncle who had cared for my grandmother, and he would often have something, and then usually on the day he would also have money that he would fold up. It was usually my grandmother's money that she forgot about and left around the thing. She would fold it up and he would give it to me. And so I'd get a second present on Christmas Day. There was an auntie and her uncle who also spoilt us, not just all through the year, but especially at Christmas, with very little. They broke the bank just to make sure we had exciting presents. And then obviously Mum and Dad. Mum and Dad as well, when we came here, didn't have a lot, but how we look forward to the presents that they would give us. And thinking back, it is exciting as you think about just how wonderful God had put people around you and cared for you, but it's a shame as well, isn't it? Because how much we look forward to those gifts, how much we look forward to opening up those presents, and how easily we took for granted the person who actually gave the gifts to us. In Ephesians 1, verses 13 to 14, we'll see that the gifts are in fact better than Christmas, by a long shot. The gifts just pile on. We've just had a bundle of blessings, spiritual blessings given to us by the Father, and you think, well, that's enough. Well, no, it's like that commercial of the steak knives. There's another thing, and there's another thing, and there's more coming. And as they pile on with these blessings coming from God the Father last week, and now we look at the blessings that come from God the Son, and next week we look at the blessings that come from God the Spirit. Well, my prayer for you, my prayer for me especially, is that I'll be able to look past the gifts and I'll be able to think very sincerely and very clearly about the giver of those gifts. I don't think it's that so very hard this morning as we look at the gifts that come from the Lord Jesus Christ. when we come to look at the sun. And we're looking at verses 6 to 12, and as we look at it, the first thing I'll pick up is we must thank Jesus for reconciling us to God. One commentator called this one long sentence, I think you remember, that verse 3 to verse 14 in the Greek has no commas, no full stops, no colons. It's just one long sentence. It's this huge sentence of blessings. And the commentator called it a golden chain. What does he mean by golden chain? Well, he's saying all these blessings are connected. He's saying the blessings flow out from one to another. One blessing will start off, but it automatically and logically leads into the next blessing. One blessing demands the next blessing. You just cannot look at one without the other. You cannot think that one is something without the other. For instance, election and adoption are linked. It's not just that God chooses us out of some vacuum and then leaves us in another vacuum. No, he elects us to be sons. So election and adoption are linked. He could have chosen us to be footstools where he rests his feet, and that would probably be a little bit more deserving. He could have chosen us to be servants or slaves, but no, instead God chose us to be sons. You cannot have sonship without election. And election has to have a purpose. Well, what's the purpose? It's obviously adoption. Look at verse 4 again and you'll pick up the link. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now the obvious question is, how could God adopt sons who are polluted? Polluted by sin. Now, God is holy, holy, and holy. He's perfectly righteous. Coming before him with our sin is impossible. God would not tolerate it. We could not bear it. We would be utterly destroyed. David asked the question this way. He says, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? And then Job puts the question to us a little bit more graphically, and this might help you work it out. How then can man be righteous before God? Or how can he be pure who is born of a woman? If even the moon does not shine and the stars are not pure in his sight, how much less man who is a maggot and a son of man who is a worm? You see, in comparison to God, even the moon doesn't shine. Even the stars don't give pure light. What's man? How could a God adopt such maggots and worms without dealing with their sin? And the obvious answer is he does, isn't it? The problem of sin is resolved in Jesus Christ. The apostle calls him the beloved, and rightly so. And in verse 6, the King James Version says, God accepted us in the beloved. And I lean a little bit towards the other translators who say something like this, God graced us in the beloved, or literally freely bestowed upon us in the beloved. The repetition is overkill in verse 6. Look at verse 6 with me again. It could read this way, to the praise of the glory of his grace. This is grace's undeserved gift. To the praise of the glory of his grace by which he graced us, or which he freely bestowed us in the beloved. And then you've got to ask the question, well, what did he give us? What did he bestow upon us in the beloved? And it leads us to the next link in the chain, doesn't it? And the next link says that this undeserved, overflowing love, this kindness and this gift from Jesus Christ provides us redemption from sin and forgiveness of sin. Verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Now that word redemption comes, many people say, from the pawn shop. It actually comes from the slave market. Israel and Rome had slaves. If you were in Israel and you owed money to someone, as we saw in the morning Bible reading or heard in the Bible reading, if you owed them, you went and became their slave and you worked for them until you paid off your debt. If you had a relative or someone who was a good connection who was willing to pay off your debt for you because they liked you, well, you could also be redeemed by someone else. In Rome, it was something different. They had millions of slaves. They actually traded slaves like cattle in a slave market. And in Rome, it was something different. Your freedom was bought if someone actually liked you. They saw something nice in you. Perhaps somehow you got transferred to someone else and they remembered how good a slave you were years ago, and they said, this person needs freedom, I'll just pay so that they could be free. Folks, neither of these are a true picture of Jesus' redemption. In all the Jewish, or whether it be the Roman, pictures of slaves being freed, either the slave makes a contribution or there's something good in the slave. And there's some friend that comes and does something because they're somehow connected to the slave. Folks, in Jesus's redemption, we make no contribution at all. We have nothing. All we bring to Jesus is our failure, and our constant and repetitive failure. In essence, we were enemies of God, the Bible says. We are failures in respect of righteousness. We love our sin, and like slaves, we are bound to repeating sin over and over and over again. Yet Jesus redeems us through his blood. The price of our freedom is the cross. It's a violent death. We need to be rescued from our wayward desires, from our own selfish ambitions. We need a heart change, a heart to be turned. And then forgiveness of sins speaks of past wrongs. It speaks of past wrongs being wiped, and wiped clean and forgotten. And that word sin is really the word we would use, trespass. It's like crossing over a boundary. God has laid down boundaries in the law, and we have trespassed the boundaries that the law have placed upon us. And here we're told that in Jesus we have been lavished with great grace to wipe our sin record, to rescue us from our sinful hearts. Let me read you what one commentator says. He delivers us from sin's guilt and condemnation. He frees us from sin's power and bondage. He will finally remove us from sin's presence. And every penalty that is deserving of our sin will be waived. And this is our present possession. Now, if you want a picture of this, and usually we respond to a picture, don't we? We respond to a story. And Jesus provides this in probably what is the most popular parable, I suggest. It's the parable of the prodigal son. And you know the story. There was this son who wished his dad had died and couldn't wait for his dad to die, quite frankly, because he wanted to get his hand on the money. The father, rather than obliging and keeling over, says, you can have the money and you can go. And he takes the money and he spends it all on loose living, on debauched living. He's destitute and ended up working for pig farmers. Now picture this, a rich and a kosher Jew now finds his life working for pigs. I don't think it gets any lower. So he decides to come back to his dad, and he hopes his dad will just make him a servant. But whilst he's on his way back, from a distance his dad sees him, and his dad runs to him. And he runs to him in an undignified and in a very immature way, something a stately father would never do. And he hugs him and kisses him and welcomes him and treats him just as if he was the son he was before he even left. You get the picture, don't you? But listen to what the father said. And that's the key to this. In Luke 15 and verse 22, he says this. He says, "Bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet." And Stott says the robe is there to cover his sin. He says the ring on his finger tells him he's reinstated as a son. And the sandals that have put on his feet tell him he's a free man and he's no longer a slave. Folks, in the first place, we must remember that Jesus not only deals with the sin record that we have, but he actually gives us a new heart and rescues us from our slavery to our sin and thereby reconciles us to God. In the second place, we can humbly praise Jesus for revealing God's plan. Now, it was always God's plan to save sinners. And it was always his plan to save sinners through his Son. God's plan was for Jesus to die on the cross for sinners even before the foundation of this world. He didn't have multiple plans. This was his only plan. However, this plan was kept a mystery. And it was a kept mystery for thousands of years. And it only was fully revealed when Jesus came. Let me show you how this was always in the mind of God, well before Jesus even came. You remember Adam fell, he sinned. And God judged not only Adam and Eve, but he judged Satan as well. When he judged Satan in Genesis 3:15, this is what he said to Satan. He said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." You see, the seed of the woman will deliver a fatal head wound to the seed of Satan. It's sort of vague language, isn't it? If you just had this verse alone, you would struggle to see Jesus in this verse. But this is only the first clue. There are many more clues to come in the, if you like, the history of the world until Jesus comes. And many might not have understood Jesus from this first clue, but if you follow the rest of the clues, it'll become patently obvious God always planned for his Son to save sinners. Cain and Abel came after Adam. And Cain turns up and approaches God on his own terms. He turns up with his veggies. And Abel, he's a different beast. He knows you cannot approach God with your sin. He knows that sin has to be removed. And in this very blurred picture, in this shadowy image, Abel teaches us that we need a substitute to shed blood. And if we don't have the substitute that sheds blood for us, we have to shed our own blood. And if sinners are going to have access to God, there must be the shedding of blood. The theme's further developed, isn't it, in Abraham's life. Abraham's commanded to sacrifice his own son, Isaac. God spares Isaac, but once again he spares him by virtue of a substitute sacrifice. A ram caught in a bush. And both Abraham and Isaac's sin are actually dealt with by God by a provided sacrifice. Under Moses' law, we had repeated sacrifices, not just annual sacrifices, which they did have from the Day of Atonement, but they had daily sacrifices as well. And these daily sacrifices should have really been an alarm to Israel. People should have looked at them and said, "Hang on a sec, if we're doing them every day, they're obviously not enough. If they were sufficient, one would be enough. But we constantly keep killing these animals, and it keeps reminding us that an effective substitute cannot be an animal. The blood of bulls will never be sufficient for our sin. What it needs really is a man to represent us. And we need a man who can die for our sins. It can't be an animal. Adam represented us all. He represented all mankind when he sinned, and therefore sin came to all mankind. Well, we need one man to represent us for salvation. We need a perfect man. We need an obedient man. We need someone who never disappoints God. But even if a man actually does that, even if a man is obedient, even if he never disappoints God, if he is perfectly righteous, well, at best, isn't he only doing what is required of him anyway? If you or I could be absolutely perfect, all we would ever do is only fulfill the obligation that we have to God. We couldn't produce any more righteousness that we could hand over to our relatives, to our friends, because even if we gave 100%, that's exactly what God requires of us. And then, since we are all fallen anyway in Adam, this discussion is a waste of time, isn't it? We could never really be a solution to our problem. What we need is God to intervene with a solution. We need God to send some kind of superman who has sufficient righteousness, not just for himself and his obligation to God, but he needs so much more righteousness that he can actually have millions and billions who will trust in him for salvation. And you see, this extra special man is picked up by the prophets in the Old Testament. You go to the Old Testament and you'll see that this need of a man to die for men is obvious to the prophets. They predicted a servant who would come and suffer and who would die for the sins of many. They promised a man with perfect righteousness who would deal with sin and reconcile many to God. And we can go to many places, but we're just going to the most popular one, which you all probably know, in Isaiah. Isaiah promises a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. This man is going to be a rejected man. This man is going to be a man who is despised. But why will he be despised if he's perfectly righteous? Well, Isaiah tells us it's because God chooses to smite him. He is smitten of God. He's wounded for our transgressions. He shouldn't be hated, he should be liked. He's taking our transgressions. But why is he put through such pain? Because the Lord laid on him the iniquities of us all. He is God's solution. God always planned to have him totally central to his method and plan on how he would save sinners. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. Not because evil men chose to just kill him randomly. No, Isaiah tells us it pleased the Lord to bruise him. God made his soul an offering for sin. And by this he would justify many. And because the servant was so obedient to death, well, God made sure he will see his seed. He will see the labor of his soul. There will be a people who will believe. You this morning might not believe, but Jesus will be guaranteed. The Father will make sure that he will have a seed. And even though these prophecies of Isaiah look a little bit blurry in hindsight, and I suspect some of the people, as they read it, found it a bit shadowy and unclear and they couldn't see Jesus, it's only because the natural imagination cannot compute, cannot digest such a wonderful Saviour. You see, the servant or the seed of this woman is too wonderful for us to decipher. The only way we'd ever get it is if you bring him in front of us and display him fully and plainly and blatantly. Unless this happens, God's plan for salvation remains a mystery forever. Well, folks, 2,000 years ago, in real history, in real time, Jesus came. And his life was seen by all. His cruel death on the cross is in history books from the Romans and the Jews. His resurrection was placarded to 500 people and even more. This wonderful saving plan, now God brought into the public domain. And now we can know that God always planned to restore that fellowship that God had with man in Eden. And now, through Jesus, we can not only know it, but we can actually be reconciled to God. Read with me from verse 8 and on to verse 9. You see, we could read like this. Blessed be Jesus, for he lavished toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. You see, until Jesus came, we couldn't decipher this mystery that was hidden for 4,000 years. But now the mystery is all revealed. The cat is out of the bag. Folks, election happened before the foundation of the world. But redemption happened in history. God predestined us to be sons before even angels were created. But the debt of our sin was repaid in blood at the cross. You see, Jesus came from God. God had to provide the solution. He had to provide a man who would not disappoint. His son alone would please God in every way. He's a man who can represent men. He's not something different. He is a man. But then he's also God. And God produces infinite righteousness. God has in himself infinite righteousness that he provides to save every one of the elect. Through Jesus, God made known his plan. He made known his plan to reconcile Israel and even other nations to himself. Through Jesus, he's going to gather, in fact, all the nations. And they'll all be under Christ's rule. And through the cross, he will unite and he will restore to God those who are all, every single one of those who are in him, whether they be in heaven or on earth. Look at verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. Folks, we can humbly praise God for revealing us God's plan. Now the last thing. We obtain our inheritance to the praise of his glory. And I don't think I can say this enough. But the only way God blesses a man or a woman with salvation is through Jesus Christ. The only way you could ever have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we are united to Christ, when we submit ourselves to him as King, God sees us as being in him. When God looks down and he's looking for us, he basically sees Jesus Christ. All the blessings that are in Christ, we get to enjoy, we get to share. Because we are in him. His righteousness is put to our account. His relationship with the Father is now a relationship that we're entered into as well. We are reconciled to God. And you find that he is so central to everything, repeated over and over and over again in these verses. Verse 6, he has made us accepted in the Beloved. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Verse 9, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. Verse 10, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure. Verse 10, that he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. Verse 11, in him we also have obtained an inheritance. Folks, Calvin puts it this way, and I've held back from quoting Calvin because everyone would say this is all Calvinism and not the Bible. Folks, it's the Bible that Calvin really understood. But let me have a go at quoting Calvin this time. He says this, "We see that our whole salvation and all its parts are found in Christ." He says, "We should therefore take care not to derive even the least portion of our salvation from anywhere else. We should not go to anybody else. If we seek salvation, it is of Him. If we seek the gifts of the Spirit, they will be found in His anointing. If we seek strength, it lies in His dominion. If we seek purity, it's in His conception. If we want gentleness, it appears in His birth." And he goes through the whole thing. He says, if we seek redemption, it lies in His passion, meaning it lies in the cross. If acquittal, in His condemnation. If remission of the curse, in His cross. If satisfaction, in His sacrifice. If purification, in His blood. If reconciliation, in His descent into hell. If mortification of the flesh, in His tomb. If newness of life, in His resurrection. If inheritance of all blessings, we find it in His kingdom. If we want no fear of judgment, then we will find it in the power given to Him to judge. In short, since rich store of every kind of good abounds in Him, let us drink our fill from this fountain and from no other." Folks, these blessings are just so wonderful, aren't they, in Christ? But too often we don't grasp them rightly. We don't really get a good handle on them. You see, we intellectually can understand the words. We can actually grasp the sentences together and get a full, if you like, understanding of the principles of the sentences, and we can explain it to one another and discuss it with one another. But you see, if we really grasped it, it actually produces humility. It produces a thankfulness. It produces a subduing of the spirit. We no longer want to fight against God. We actually want to bow our knee. You see, the problem is when we don't grasp it properly, what it does is actually puff us up with pride. And we've got this little thing inside us that tells us we're slightly more righteous than the others. We've got it a bit more together than those other dumbos. We laugh at people who do not understand election. We mock people who don't see their need for redemption or their need for forgiveness of sins. We debate with people who cannot put together a cohesive sentence that describes God's plan from beginning to end. And rather than humble us, these doctrines puff us up. And rather than producing thanks and praise, they produce debates and discussions and arguments. You see, God has graced us with so many blessings so that we would praise Him. It's to the praise of His grace. We must give God praise. We must give Him glory. Did you notice the refrain at the each section? Even though it's 14 verses and only one sentence and no commas and no divisions, the apostle actually turns up with 3 points in his one sentence. The first point is in verse 6. He's telling you that I want to finish off the Father's blessings. And I want to tell you why the Father gave you the blessings. And in verse 6 he tells us, to the praise of the glory of His grace. And then he says, I'll tell you the Son's blessings. And look at verse 12. He says, they should be to the praise of His glory. And then he says, let me tell you something about the Spirit's blessings. And in verse 14 he says, they are also to the praise of His glory. There's your divisions. The spiritual blessings, they're undeserved gifts. They're better than Christmas. They come from God. And they come from His great love and great generosity. God is not influenced by us or by anything outside him when he chose to give those spiritual blessings to his people. He willingly and freely showers us. He lavishly bestows upon us gifts in accordance with his riches. Why? It pleases him. And we get this in the passage as well, don't we? Repeatedly. He adopted us according to his good pleasure. Verse 5. He redeemed and forgave us according to the riches of his grace. That's in verse 7. He generously lavished on us wisdom and insight to understand his plan. Verse 8. He revealed to us his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. Verse 9. It's overwhelming emphasis, isn't it? What's the apostle trying to say? He's saying you've contributed nothing. You've got nothing in salvation. It all comes from God. All the praise belongs to God. You cannot assume that you became a Christian and that you received every spiritual blessing because you're slightly more intelligent than others, because you're slightly nicer than others, because you're from a godly family or a nicer family than other families. You see, a man without Christ can be smart in maths, in science, in business. He could even be really intelligent with life skills. But the natural man will always be ignorant of spiritual blessings, unless God chooses to bless him with every spiritual blessing. You see, Paul is forcing you to face up to the fact that you have limitations. Paul is coming to you and saying, there's only so much you can do. You can't just dream whatever you want to dream and you'll become it. No, no. When it comes to a relationship with God, you have limitations. You cannot have a relationship with God. You need to humbly cast yourself upon him. He alone will come to you. He alone can bring you to him. He alone reconciles you. He by grace pays for your sin. You see, these truths produce the same humility in Paul. Paul could have said, well, I'm an apostle and I'm really the boss around here. But no, he says to the Ephesians that all the apostles and all the first believers, all the people, he himself, that they came to Christ first, but they're no different to the Gentile Ephesians. He says they're no better. There's nothing exceptional about them. In fact, they were not chosen for anything in them. They had nothing. They also received grace upon grace from God. And God saved them according to his own purposes, his own will. And he brought them to Jesus and brought them to receive Jesus and trust in Jesus, all because it pleased him. And the reason God did all of that was that they might bring the praise to God alone. It's ethically right, folks. God deserves it and he must receive it. Now look at verses 11 and 12, and Paul makes this argument there. He says, in him also we have obtained an inheritance. So he doesn't say you to the Ephesians, he says we, meaning the apostle and some others. Being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. That we who first trusted in Christ. Well, who are the ones who first trusted? Well, it can only really be the apostles and probably others who became Christians before the Ephesians. He says, even we who have already become Christians, we're no greater than you. We first trusted in Christ. Why? That should be to the praise of his glory. Folks, don't get too excited about the blessings. Don't get so excited about the gifts that God gives. This morning, our encouragement is to get excited about the Lord Jesus Christ, our giver. And let us praise him this morning as we sing our last song, because we obtain an inheritance to the praise of his glory. Let us stand and sing in Christ alone.